Okay, welcome to week five of our class, our Sacred Foundations class. It's wonderful to see you all. This week, let's jump right in and then we'll do housekeeping stuff at the end. Okay, actually, I'm going to have Josh. So next week, we don't have class. Next week is conference. No, we're doing housekeeping stuff at the beginning. I apologize. Next week, there is no Sunday school, children or adults. This is important to note because next week is Palm Sunday. So at the 9 o'clock service, we start with the Palm Sunday procession in the Memorial Garden. The 11:15 service begins in the church. Both services include a Palm Sunday procession. The 9 o'clock is just longer and more elaborate. Because of the procession and because Palm Sunday in our tradition is also Passion Sunday, we will be reading the Passion narrative during the Gospel. Because of that, the services go a little longer and there's not time for Sunday school. So factor that into your family week's organization. No Sunday school between services. Service time, start time, are still the same. We, however, will have our final class over lunch. So this is sort of our celebratory lunch that you get rewarded with for sitting through this class for 5 weeks. You give me 5 weeks of your time, I give you a sandwich. It's like fair. So that will be after the 11:15. Children are welcome. So I'm passing around a piece of paper that says lunch at the top. If you would like to come, please write down your name, parentheses, how many people from your family will be attending. So Josh, you can write Joshua White too. Thank you. You get a start. You're not required, I mean, it is our last class, so you should try to come. I know that 12:30-ish is not a great time for everyone, but do your best. It'll be our last class before Holy Week, which is so awesome. Okay, that's my next note. I said in the email, please do try as you are able to come to as many of our Holy Week services as possible. Like I said the very first day, the Episcopal tradition is different from other traditions in that the primary emphasis is not these are the things we believe, but this is the way we worship, or these are the mysteries that we enact. So our Holy Week liturgies don't just show us something, they actually do something. They are awesome. I will do a special plug for the Great Vigil of Easter, which is at 8 p.m. on Saturday night. Josh and I secretly call it the real Easter service, as opposed to Easter morning, which is like, what do you, like discount Easter? Yeah, discount Easter. So if you are able, please join us for the Great Vigil of Easter. It is unlike any Easter service you've ever been to, unless you've been to another Great Vigil of Easter, and then it's very similar, but I think we do it better than other churches. The Triduum just means the 3 days. It's the 3 great days, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Great Vigil of Easter. They are technically one service in 3 acts. So the service begins on Maundy Thursday, where we commemorate the word Maundy. Comes from the Latin mandatum, which is commandment. It's commandment Thursday, where we remember Jesus' commandment to do this in remembrance of me and to love one another as he has loved us. Dual emphasis. I'm preaching, so you'll have to wait and see which emphasis I emphasize. There is no dismissal at the end of Maundy Thursday. It ends with the stripping of the altar. And the reading of the agony in the garden, there is no go in peace to love and serve the Lord because it flows straight into the solemn liturgy of Good Friday. So our Maundy Thursday service is at 7 p.m., the Thursday of Holy Week. Good Friday, you have 2 options, noon and 7 p.m. The 7 p.m. services have nursery care. That's a priority to you, as it is to my family. Noon and 7 p.m., same service, you don't have to come first. Choir sings at both of them. The Good Friday service is also unlike any liturgy that you normally see on a Sunday. also no dismissal, because the third act of the Triduum starts with the Easter Vigil, where we begin in the Memorial Garden with the kindling of the new fire. And it's fucking awesome. It is so good. It's always good, but this year it'll be extra good. So each year is new. It is very appropriate for kids. They do get a candle, so parents use your discretion. There is, I should note, so there is no nursery care for the 8 p.m. Great Vigil Easter service. Kids are welcome in the service. We also give them bells, so again, use your judgment. They get fire in the first half of the service. They get a bell for the second half. So maybe hang on to bells until it's time. But yeah, bring a glow stick. Yeah, we'll get some little LED book lights for them. So, but it's really fun. But there is no nursery care because we need so many nursery volunteers on Sunday morning that we can't get them for Saturday yet. Someday. Yeah. The first reported evidence we have of the Great Vigil takes place in the 200s. So it is the most ancient service of the church next to the act of receiving Holy Communion. It is the most ancient kind of full liturgy. It's the best.
Not just like the
whole purpose
already.
Yeah. We're not overselling it, I promise. Tenebrae, we are not doing Tenebrae this year. Let's talk it first. We're doing it next year. Tenebrae is a separate kind of paraliturgical service usually held on the Wednesday of Holy Week. It's a service of the Tenebrae meets shadows. It's a service of shadows.
Again, looks like a drum.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. 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 Next year we will be doing Tenebrae. We're not this year. Only so many things our new moving directly could handle this first year. So, but the Great Vigil of Easter does begin in the darkness. Darkness with the sun. I mean, because we're so far west, it begins in like the gloaming, right? Not like totally dark, but it's dark by the end. So, okay. Finally, our journaling question is universal. Why is God's judgment good news? Or how is God's judgment good news? Jesus promises to come to judge the living and the dead, and the church affirms it's good news. The why or how? Oh my gun is ready to go.
No, I was like, oops, I'm raising my hand before he even you're perfect.
I love it. Someone's got to start us off. That's what I always said when I did.
Because it's God that's doing it, but he's so good. As he's so makes him unchangeable, like in such that when he judges, it's always going to be important to wield it.
That is so good. So Kate says that the judgment of God is good news because God is the one who judges. God has, what scripture says, no shadow of turning. He doesn't change. So it's not like he's fair one day and unfair the next, or merciful one day and not merciful the next. You can count on him. And so God judges in accordance with his nature. Great answer.
Thank you. Thank you. I've been waiting for your perfect. That you have said. Finalize what you're looking forward to in life.
I love that. Yes. So Pete says, like if you're making a PhD defense, or you can't get to the end, the goal, what the Christian tradition would call the telos, Greek word meaning end. But it's not just the destination, it's also the goal. You can't get to the end until you go through the judgment. So when you're getting a degree, your professors judge that you have completed the requirements. And human life is not about requirements, but it's still a good metaphor, to get to where you're going.
Beautiful.
Okay, judgment for the end. Right. Yeah, we'll see. Yes. Justin says there's real evil in the world that needs to be dealt with. That is a very important thing. God judges to deal with evil. I'm going to put capital S thing on evil. Right? Yes, Aaron. Yeah. Aaron says that God's judgment is not sort of a pass fail or like here's the punishment, but that the judges in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, and really, you know, they're human, so they're not perfect, but the goal of even human judges in a court, not Judge Judy, that's different. She's just a TV star. Isn't she still the richest woman in television? But like, she makes so much money, and I think she works like 6 days a year. That is a sweet game. Almost got distracted. The role of a judge is to, you know, judge between people so that the relationship, which has been broken by a disagreement, can be restored, and that justice can be done. So in the Old Testament and Leviticus, for example, if you break a commandment, the commandment is steal it, and you steal something from someone, the priest is the judge, and the priest determines that you have to give an sin offering and also pay back what took plus one fifth, which is interesting. So it's to make the other person whole. The hope, of course, being that now this relationship that was broken can come back together. It's getting things right. Good. Yeah.
I have a hard time. Yeah. I wrote down the hard person. There would be no need for salvation. Like it's driving.
Yes.
Your life for Christ.
Yes, you are exactly right. Sorry, I want the man got distracted. You're right that judgment is related to salvation. I think about Jesus' promise, well done, good and faithful servant, right? That's a judgment. That's Jesus passing judgment on the service that a person has done. Yeah. Okay, other thoughts?
Yeah,
on the other end, you have to look at the way the original
spin.
Yes. Oh, so good. There's a reason that Scripture starts with Genesis, with the fall, and ends with Revelation, this sort of heavenly courtroom, God, Jesus' final judgment on sin. It's the bookend of Scripture. It, of course, means that sin and judgment are the bookend of existence. Right. Other final thoughts? You guys think? I'm going to look at these notes real quick. So, when we say, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We'll kind of skip into the end and then we'll go back to the ascension. That is a statement of hope. Our culture gets very iffy talking about judgment. But as Kate pointed out, when God is the one who's judging, how could it be anything other than good news? So everything you guys said is correct. The judgment of God, Christ promised to come again to judge the quick and the dead. He tells effectively an example that's brought from Israel. So the prophet, ancient prophecy, involves Israel calling out for God to judge the nation because they have oppressed Israel, God's chosen people. Now, usually God says, the nation I'm going to judge is you, because you've been faithless and you have worshipped idol, and I'm going to send you into exile. But I will bring you back, and then I will judge the nation. Because they never hurt my people. And then I will restore, I will gather you from the four corners of the earth, and I will make you, bring you back to your promised land and make you my chosen people again. And while I'm at it, I'm going to save the Gentiles too. That's God's judgment in the Old Testament. It's helpful to think about judgment. Here's another image I like. So Abraham Lincoln was a traveling barrister. And he's just the most famous one. There were lots of traveling barristers because on the American frontier, the towns were so small and the people were so rural, you couldn't support like a courthouse and a judge. So people in the course of human life, because of sin, would have conflicts with one another. They would argue about who was on whose land, whose animals were grazing on whose property, who owed whom money, who had stolen, who had stolen. And the relationships over the course of the year disintegrate. This is what it means to, you know, it's like the entropy of, entropy, that's the one word, yeah, the entropy of human relationships. And so then, from time to time, the judge would come. With the traveling barrister, the judge would show up and hear these cases and would set things right so that the relationship between was born. That is the hope of Christ's judgment. So the word I like to use for the second coming of Christ, Christ's judgment on the living and the dead, is the word rectification. That Jesus, God in his power, through Christ, will rectify that which is wrong. And so here's the other thing. Someone said, I think it was Justin, said, it's the only way to deal with sin and evil. So here's the thing. In this life, no matter how good we are, there is not true justice. If we call it justice, then we don't have any better way to describe it. But if someone's family member is killed in a drunk driving accident, and the driver is captured, caught, turned himself in, whatever, is prosecuted to the full extent of the law and goes to jail, we say, well, justice was done. But it doesn't bring back the person who's dead. That family is still broken. That life is still lost, even though justice has been done. The justice of Christ, what the church holds on to, is that when Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead, all that is lost will be restored. True justice would be if that person, that innocent person, comes back. And that's what we believe will happen in the last judgment. Now, we shouldn't get too complacent. Because we hurt people too. The judgment of God is good news the same way that because it allows us to finally grow into the people that God wanted us to be, to repair the damage that we've done to each other. And here's the thing. Healing is sometimes painful, but it's worth it. If you have a surgery and have to go to physical therapy afterwards, the judgment that the doctor gives you is, okay, you've had your surgery, had your knee replaced, now you have to go to physical therapy. The therapy is painful, but what's on the other, you embrace the pain because what's on the other side is wholeness, right? So I say this not because we should fear Christ's judgment, we shouldn't, because the worst judgment in the world has already fallen on him. The judgment of against sin is the cross, and we should never fear Christ. But we also should resist the temptation to be like, well, I'm in Christ, so I'm good, and I can't wait to stand over here with him while he judges all of you. That's going to be awesome. The temptation can be to think like, me and Jesus are good, and he's finally going to condemn all the people who fuck, right? But if Jesus is judging the living and the dead, that's another way of saying all of us. So we pray that Christ will come with him to judge the living and the dead. We look for him to come. We hope for it. Some days I'm like, any day now, Jesus, please come back. Every Advent, I say, maybe this will be the one that Jesus comes back. We won't have to go through another Christmas, but kidding. I love Christmas, sort of. Love it once. But also, we should remember that, this is a truly terrifying proposition if you think about it. What if the final judgment, the judgment of Christ, we're having to see for real how the actions of your life impacted other people? Because that's what God sees. And he loves you anyway. That is the tension and hold in the teaching of the last day. Can you imagine having to watch a film strip of everything you've done in your life and how it impacted others? And then how Christ's cross have already said God loved you already in any way because of who he is in spite of that. Okay, any questions on judgment? Now we're going back. He will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Now we're going back to the ascension. So the ascension of Christ is a major feast day in our church, and we never celebrate it, always on a Thursday, because it's after Easter, before Pentecost. It's always on a Thursday, so no one ever comes in for the feast of the ascension. Why? We're going to do another spontaneous journaling question that you did not have time to prepare for. Why do you think the ascension of Christ matters? Why is this even in the creed?
Why don't we just skip from he rose again from the dead, he will judge the quick and the dead?
Oh, nice. Yes. Christ ascends. He says, I must leave you, but I will send you my spirit. That as long as Christ is with us, there's no need for the coming of the Holy Spirit with us. That's a loaded way. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Okay. Can I erase this? What do I want to? I'm just going to write here. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Great. What else? Why does the ascension matter?
Little
God. Yes, I love that. Jesus says, I go now to prepare a place for you. And so, he's doing what he said he would do, the way God always does. Right. Here. Yes. Jesus ascends into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is crowned King of the universe. If you have a chance, and you go into our chapel, not the main gate, the Davenport Chapel, we have a new cross behind the altar. It's Christmas red, Christ the King. And he is reigning from the cross. And he's crowned as a king and dressed as a priest, which is interesting. It's really pretty. Yes, Christ ascends into heaven where he is crowned king. Yeah, good. What else? What are other people you said?
Christ, like we were talking about last week, Christ is our moral example. And all glory follows close to the Lord. So the fact that the kids are the Lord of heaven is a form of the leader and they can also do that.
Yes. The ascension is Christ returning to his Father from what he told. And since we are conformed to the image of Christ, if we follow the pattern of Christ, it is our hope that we also will you know, not will follow his path to be united with the Father, caught up in the life. Okay, what am I doing? United with the Father. Any other ideas? Yeah. No, you're doing great.
One to be real in my office. Grace. You can kind of see on it. What there's a picture of the underworld and people walk now, but there are these two broken doors. Jesus having descended in the earth.
Yes. Christ ascends only after he descends to the dead, per the law of the creed. That when Christ descends to the dead, that there's he is, and all of this. Yes. That Christ frees the captive and breaks the doors of death. I'll say that, and then I'll go into more detail and say. Okay, there's one more idea from the ascension that I want someone to say. And if nobody's going to say it, I'll fall on John. You know it. I know, sorry. I should have prepped you before. The ascension matters because it affirms that Christ is raised physically from the dead. That his physical body is that which ascends him. That Jesus does not either sort of pass out on the cross and then is resuscitated, or he does not stop being a human being and start becoming a spirit. That his spirit ascends to the Father, but his physical body is raised from the dead, though glorified, different than how it was, and physically ascends to the Father. I'm looking for comments. So, the doctrine of the ascension is a central teaching, and there are several important emphases, many of which we take here. One is the bodily resurrection. If Jesus is not raised physically in the body, then there actually is no hope for our bodies. The affirmation of the church, this is in the early church, there was what we now call a heresy, and this is a word used to describe a great number of heresies called Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that the goal of this life is to escape the human body and be a sort of pure intellectual spirit. Christianity rejected this and said, no, human bodies matter to God. We know because he had one. And our hope is actually not that our souls leave our body and become these sort of free-floating, immortal things. The hope of Christianity is much more radical. It is that God can raise the dead. That God has the power to overcome even that consequence of sin, which comes for all of us, death. So Jesus physically rises. His body is alive. Like I said, it's different. He can, like, appear in locked rooms without opening doors. So that's interesting. There were other texts written slightly, well, a couple hundred years after the gospel, where Jesus was raised from the tomb, like 12 feet tall and breathing fire. And those were rejected by the church, saying, no, no, Jesus has a physical body like you and me. He doesn't become some sort of, you know, Superman. He is somehow different, but he is the same. His friends don't recognize him at first, but they do recognize him. He can appear in locked rooms and vanish from their sight, but he still bears the marks of his crucifixion and death.
So the ascension is a fundamentally anti-Gnostic teaching. Because it's not Jesus' soul going up to heaven. It is his body being, you said being united with the Father. That you take his body returning to be united with the Father. So this leads to, okay, I'm going to have to erase. This is like 201 stuff, but I think it's really helpful. When we talk about the body of Christ, and Christ's resurrection, we use the term body of Christ all the time. So in the Christian tradition, we sometimes talk about the three bodies of Christ. Now, like the Trinity, it's three and one, right? There's not three Jesuses. But this is a helpful way to look at it. The three bodies of Christ. There is Christ's ascended body. This is the body of Christ that dies on the cross, is buried in the tomb, is resurrected on the third day, and ascends into heaven. This is the body of a first century Jewish man who died by torture at the hands of the Roman Empire and ascends to his Father. This is the body that is seated, reigning at the right hand of God. Okay, someone remind me to come back to the reign at the right hand of God if I get distracted. The ascended body. So then we talk about the mystical body of Christ. This is the body that becomes present to us as in a mystery in the form of the bread and the wine. When we say real presence, we mean mystical presence. That Christ somehow mysteriously is present to us in the bread and the wine. There has been so much arguing about, really, there's almost no one argues about where Jesus is in the bread and the wine. Most of the arguments are about where the bread is. So if you were raised Roman Catholic, you were probably taught the doctrine, the Roman Catholic doctrine, transubstantiation, that Jesus somehow obliterates the substance of the bread and wine. And even though it looks like bread, it looks like wine, it tastes like bread, it tastes like wine. If you put it under a microscope, it looks like bread, it looks like wine, but it's actually not bread and wine. It's just Jesus' body. That's fine. You can believe it if you want. I don't, but because I don't believe God is in competition with the bread. So the bread and the wine can be fully bread and wine and fully the mystical body of Christ. So there is no DNA of a first century Palestinian man in the bread and wine. Even Roman Catholics don't believe that. That body is seated at the right hand of the Father. But mysteriously, Christ is present to us in the body and blood. So then there's a third body, right? This is called the real body. Does anyone want to guess what the real body of Christ is? We gathered body of things. Traditionally, that is what's been called the real body of Christ. That Christ's real body here on earth, Christ is still present. And it's the body of believers, because corporate bodies are real. So in the church, this is what makes the church different from a club, is that we're not just individuals who happen to be in the same place, but that together we're more than the sum of our parts. We are the real body of Christ in the world. Now, if you pay attention to your prayer book, you will notice a historical accident. That at some point in the Middle Ages, these two got flipped. So you will sometimes see, if you like music and you know Ave Verum Corpus by Mozart, the real body of Christ, that's a hymn to the Holy Eucharist. Because at some point in the Middle Ages, this real body stopped meaning the people and started meaning the bread and wine. And mystical body stopped meaning the bread and wine and started meaning the company of believers. This came from several things. A lot of anxiety around not knowing who was in heaven. It was like, well, it's mysterious. That body's mysterious.
So we don't know who's there, so we better call it the mysterious, the mystical body.
And also anxiety around people not treating the sacrament reverently. Like, people treating the bread and wine in a manner that was disrespectful, using it for witchcraft, that sort of thing. So if they really wanted to emphasize, no, no, this is Christ's real body. So at some point, these two phrases got flipped. So in your prayer book, you'll hear in the right one post-communion prayer, I'm going to flip that. But fear not, I already have the page mark. Okay, page 339. This is the post-communion prayer in right one. Almighty and ever-living God, we most heartily thank thee for that thou dost feed us in these holy mysteries, so far so good, with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And dost assure us thereby of thy favor and goodness towards us. And here's where Cranmer is victim of the switch. And that we are very members incorporate in the mystical body of thy Son. He means real body. He just doesn't know it. And it's not his fault because he lived in the Middle Ages and he didn't know he didn't know about the great switcheroo. Even Thomas Aquinas, who's super brilliant, yet gets flawed because he lived after the fact. So sometimes I look at this prayer and I'm like, we should really change it. So it says, members incorporate in the real body of thy Son, the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of thy everlasting kingdom. But also, it's a beautiful prayer by Thomas Cranmer, and I don't want to change it. So now you all know that when he says mystical, he means. My liturgy professor called this the great switcheroo. You'd be like, oh, the great switcheroo. So these three bodies were not recovered until when they've already been recovered. 50s, 60s. But this is the more ancient one. Thank you.
Okay, page 340.
So finally, the reign of Christ. When we say that Christ ascends to heaven, it's key for us to note that this doesn't mean he's leaving us behind. But Christ was here and now he's gone. Actually, I already hit on one of the reasons, because he sends his spirit. We'll talk more about that in a week over lunch. Christ seated at the right hand of God is a reminder to us of who's really in charge. That the world that is under this curse that we talked about the first or second week, this curse of ancient sin, that God has not forgotten about his promise to his people. And that in fact, whatever has control of your life right now, you have a true king who will return to judge and to establish his throne forever. The ascension of Christ is essential, because it reminds us of God. It is a statement of faith that God will be victorious. In the end, the telos, when God draws all things to himself, he will be victorious. So this brings us, in my last 5 minutes, to a discussion of what we call the eschaton or the end times. When we say the telos, this is what we're talking about. End of all things, end, telos, in Christ. So we know that Christ judges, Christ returns, but what is the verdict going to be? The church, like the theories of the atonement, the church has never had one answer to that question. The true answer is, I do not know, God knows. Christ is the judge, not me. But there are three general ideas. The first is eternal separation. Oh, I see Freddie falling smaller. This teaching
is that all creation is judged at the end of time. And creation is eternally divided, distinguished into the saved, which experience heaven or union with God, and the lost, which experience hell or suffering. That there is, when Christ judges, there are some, you know, and you sort of see this in the image of Christ judging the nation, right? Separating the truth from the good. These are all biblical images, like the crucifixion. There's not just one. So some say that when Christ returns to judge, this will be the final outcome. Some will be united to God forever. Some will be separated from God forever. The next theory is called annihilation, which is what it sounds like. And I can't spell it.
And oh my gosh.
Hang on, I have it written down. A-N-N-I-H-I-L-A-T-I-O-N. Annihilation. As scary as it sounds. That all creation is judged at the end of time. And all creatures are, like with separation, eternally divided and distinct. The saved enjoy union with God. And the lost are annihilated, obliterated, it's ceased to exist in anything. No soul, no spirit, no body. They're just annihilated by God. That's the second teaching. The third, you thought annihilation was hard, is called this is a Greek word, apokatastasis. Or universal reconciliation. The apokatastasis, the teaching of the apokatastasis, is that the end time, all creation is judged, and all creatures are temporarily divided or distinguished. The saved enter into union with God, and the lost temporarily are separated from Him in order to grow into their salvation. To grow into the things that God called them to be in the first place. So in the teaching of the apokatastasis, hell becomes a sort of temporary purgative or cleansing encounter. In the end of the end, all are saved and enjoy union with God in God's kingdom forever. The church has never had one teaching that you have to believe. There have been Christian saints who have believed all three of these. These two are the most ancient, eternal separation and apokatastasis. Actually, maybe we get annihilation in the apokatastasis. I can't remember. So we should note that this is not universalism as is talked about in like the Unitarian Universalist Church, where it sort of starts to sound like there is no judgment, it's all good, right? Those who believe in the apokatastasis have been very serious and believe that there will be real consequences for sin, but that the power of God and the cross are actually stronger than any sin. That in the end, God's power will save all things. That He will, as He says, draw all the world to Himself. So, my suggestion, when you're like, which Mother Barbara, which should I believe? Which one makes you the best version of yourself? Which one helps draw you more deeply into the mystery and love of God? Which one helps you love your neighbor better? That's the question. Because wisdom is known by her fruit, right? Okay. Yes.
Not saying that salvation is also possible between Buddhism and
That's a great point. Yes. That is a really good point. Yes. Universal reconciliation is not faith. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus Christ. The tree spirit in your backyard, right? Like, you could be Christian. You could be Buddhist. It's all good. No, no. Only salvation is only possible through Jesus. Yeah, Eric. Yep. Yeah. Yep.
Simply said, every people wrench the other one.
Right. Yeah. You don't have to believe one of these in order to be a Christian. You do have to believe one of them. I don't tell you which one you have to be a Christian, but you do have to believe that, because scripture says the only way to salvation is through repentance and turning to Jesus Christ as your Savior. It would. The lake of fire is a temporary purgation. Yep. Yeah. Why don't I put something that we... Yeah. No. No, there is no Christian, I mean, none of the great tradition churches say you have to believe in only one. There are traditions that say only one of these, but none of the most, I mean, the great, what I call the great. Yeah. Yes, exactly. Then God's justice is going to be done. There is no belief in the end that doesn't involve justice happening in our Christian faith.
We have a pretty well defined for scaling of the privilege of the revelation.
Correct. At least not in our tradition and not in the universal church. Christians around the world, you have to believe in the incarnation. You have to believe Jesus is fully man, fully God. You do not have to believe that at the end of time, God would generate all those who are not Christ. Some do. Some don't. If it's not in here, if it's not in the creed, it is not something that you that is required fully. Okay.
I look at it. We all need purgatory, some need it more than others.
That's right. Right. Yeah, so purgation just means cleansing, right? Now we don't believe. I will say that we don't believe that there is a time-bound purgatory that we get to control, right? So the Episcopal Church, the Anglican, did reject the idea of, like, if I say a lot of math, like, we rejected the idea that the priest could say, well, grandma's in purgatory, and I know it for sure, and I know for sure that he's going to be there for 10,000 years, but if you give me money, we can get that down to 5,000, right? Because, again, who judges? Only Jesus. So I have one of these that I believe, but I could be wrong, right? And only God knows. So only God knows what the end is of each of us. All I know is that I can trust him. Okay. Oh, it's 11:10. Okay. We got to go. Oh,
are here right now.
Oh, okay. When I found a teacher, one of her students was talking about her grandmother who was in heaven, but not anymore. And we were trying to discuss our theories for her.